So there you see the El. That's one of the Hebrew words for God, El. And Dan. Dan is the word for judge. And the I there is probably the pronoun, my judge. So God is my judge. All right, it's interesting to note that God called a man by this name to prophesy during God's judgment on his people. The 70-year Babylonian captivity. So the 70-year Babylonian captivity is the length of time that the Jews were in captive. And this was the manifestation of God's judgment upon them, as he prophesied for 70 years. And so Daniel was apparently alive during this whole period. And has an appropriate name for what the Lord was doing here. All right, number two, Daniel was among the Jewish captives of the first deportation in 605 B.C., Now, in our Sunday school, I've gone over a lot of this Old Testament history, so these are significant dates for us to recognize, 605 B.C., so that means we're 7th century B.C. for these men. Now, I lived in Babylon during the entire 70-year captivity. I believe the captivity, as far as Daniel was concerned, started in 605 as the first deportation. It would take us then to 535 for a 70-year period. And that becomes significant later on in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar by one of the eunuchs of Nebuchadnezzar's court. This name means Bel's prince. So there you see Bel in the name, B-E-L. Baal is another form of Baal. Some of you have heard the word Baal, B-A-A-L. So Baal or Bel. Both of these refer to Lord. The Hebrew or Aramaic, Baal means Lord. And the czar on the end of that, Z-A-R, is a word for prince. And we have some things in between there, but basically his name means Bel's prince. Now, you've heard the Russian word czar, C-Z-A-R, or C-S-A-R. That Russian word comes from the Hebrew word for prince. A czar is a prince. So here we see several different languages, and yet how all these relate back to Hebrew. Which was a name honoring one of the Babylonian pagan gods. During the time of his captivity, he was not only a public state servant, but he's also a prophet of God. here we have he was a state employee, but he was primarily the Lord's servant. His prophecies are among the most remarkable in the whole of the Bible. Three, Daniel is Bible book. Is the Bible book most frequently attacked by the critics. They attempt to change the date of writing and the authorship of Daniel in order to make it a historical book rather than a prophetical book. Historical rather than prophetical. So what they want to do is say that whoever wrote Daniel, and it couldn't have been Daniel, but whoever wrote it wrote after the fact of the so-called prophecy. In other words, that way they can eliminate any prophecy. But if Daniel did write this in the 7th century, then this is certainly a remarkable example of prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy in human history. And, of course, we as Bible believers aren't challenged with that at all. By doing this, the need to believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture and miraculous element of prophecy is eliminated. So I say these things because sometimes when people study the Bible, even in seminaries and Bible colleges and even in independent churches and so on, that there are certain things that float around, and if we're not careful, we might pick up things that are very popular but really contradict our faith position. So there's a lot of things that float around theologically, and you can find these on the internet, or people express them, or I've heard independent and fundamental Baptist preachers use terms and expressions and dates and things that are clearly liberal, but they don't see the connection. And even though they're Bible believers, they're using terms or positions that contradict their faith positions. So we want to be careful about all those things. All right. Four, the book of Daniel is key to all biblical prophecy. Apart from the great eschatological disclosures of this book, other prophetic portions of the Word of God would remain sealed. Jesus' Olivet Discourse, that'd be Matthew 24 and 25, and the books of 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, can be unlocked only through an understanding of this important book. Now, in Matthew 24:15, the Lord refers back to Daniel and gives us a key to all prophecy. And the key to prophecy has to do with the midpoint of the tribulation. That's when the abomination of desolation reference occurs. And that's when Satan, through the Antichrist, will demand the Jews, the midpoint of the tribulation, to worship him. And so the Lord makes this a pivotal point in all of prophecy. And so he alludes to the book of Daniel. All right. Five, next page, Daniel is one of the apocalyptic books of the Bible. The word apocalypse, means revelation or unveiling. Now, keep that in mind, unveiling. When you unveil something, that means you remove all barriers to understanding. So the book of Revelation, which is the apocalypse, is the unveiling of the future. What Satan has done, he's come along and through different efforts and people and devices and so on and so forth, he has taken the book of unveiling and has veiled it with all types of contradictory interpretations so that many people have no idea what Revelation is about, but it's been given to local church people to have a clarity and understanding the future. You see that? So he's so, such a mastermind, he makes the apocalypse, rather than apocalypse, he makes it apocalypse. He veils the unveiling in a clever maneuver. Anyway, next we have, these books reveal and unveil truth through dreams, visions, and symbols. Other apocalyptic books are Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. All right, authorship. The book of Daniel is a battleground between faith and unbelief. From the days of Porphyry, a 3rd century Platonic philosopher, to the present day, a battle is raged over the authenticity of the Danielic authorship of this book. Because of the fulfillment of prophecy to the finest detail, which to the unbeliever is impossible, the alleged historical discrepancies, this book is denied by unbelieving critics. We believe that Daniel was the author of the book. Internal evidence supports Danielic authorship. Seems to be one of Brother Aker's favorite terms there, Danielic authorship. There in 1:1 and following, by the time we get to verse 7 and 8, we see the name Daniel shows up. external evidence as well supports this, Matthew 24:15. All right, recipients. No specific audience is indicated. However, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28 is written in Aramaic, indicating that is material for the Gentile world as well as the Jew. With the other portions being intended especially for the consolation of Israel. So material for the Gentile world. Date of writing, Daniel was contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember Jeremiah, he was left in Jerusalem, right? Ezekiel, he was taken to the banks of the river Kibar in the outskirts of Babylon, the rural area. His book, as Daniel's, records events and visions dated between 605 and 536. 605 and 536, when the prophet was probably about 90 years old. All right, next page. Historical purpose. Our purpose, historical purpose. Daniel's prophecy served to comfort the exiled people of Israel with news that their nation would be restored. Nation would be restored. These prophecies also were meant as an encouragement to the Jews to withstand the command to worship the king and remain true to the Lord God of Israel, no matter how difficult the circumstances. All right? So the nation would be restored. The doctrinal purpose. The book of Daniel condemns the beastly powers of the world. So there's the image, but the image is in the form of beast. And so beast in the Bible quite often depict the world system. Beastly powers of the world, while at the same time communicating the plan of God to set up his kingdom in this world. In doing so, or in so doing, Daniel teaches that history has a goal. That it is his story, H-I-S, and story, S-T-O-R-Y, his story. Now, some may think that's kind of a gimmick and so on. Certainly, that's not the etymology of the word history. But nevertheless, that's a good play on the words. That's really what history is. It's his story. It's the Lord's story. The Lord is the one who's sovereign over history. Chapter 11 of Daniel is very, very clear on the sovereignty of God over history. He predicts the history of these nations and so on. All right. Anyway, God is sovereign over affairs of the world. Christological purpose, Christ is portrayed in the book and Daniel in the following ways. He's the coming Messiah. He's the great stone who will crush the kingdoms of the world. He's the fourth man in the fire. He's the Son of Man. 7:13, he's the Ancient of Days. So here we have some of these expressions for Christ. Theme of the book, the universal sovereignty of God. And the outline would be the first six chapters, historical narration, Daniel and his friends, and 7 through 12, prophetical revelation, Daniel and the people's future. All right, so this gives us a little summary of the book of Daniel. Now, let's get started here in this several passages I want to cover so that we have a common understanding of the book of Daniel. So it starts off with, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. This was the year 605, and so this is when Nebuchadnezzar took over the reign after his father had died. His father died in mid-summer of 605, and by August or September, he goes after the surrounding nations. He defeated Egypt, and after defeating Egypt, he moves into Jerusalem. And goes after some of the leadership, the young people of the royal families. And so, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Shinar be Babylon. Throughout Scripture, Shinar is always has a negative connotation for Babylon. Shinar. And what these pagans would do is, quite often, as they would have victory over a land, they'd take the religious artifacts and show that their deity was superior to the captive's deity by taking their religious artifacts and so on. These nations were not atheistic. Atheism is a minor modern movement. These nations were very religious, but they were pantheistic. Pantheistic means all is God, God is all, and so they had all kinds of deities and so on. And so what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to show that his deity, or deities, Baal and others, were superior over Judah's deity. All right, now with this, if or since we have date 605 and Daniel is a youth, we project this forward to let's say, well, certainly 535. That's 70 years right there, and so if we back up his birth, let's say to 620, that means he's a 15-year-old when he's captive. That would make 535. That would make him about at least 85. Add another 15 on there. So Daniel was anywhere from in his middle 80s to early 90s when he finishes the book. All right. But if we say that he was 15 when he was taken captive, so he's a middle teenager, this still gives some great age by the time his ministry is over, you see. Whatever his age is, but I would say certainly as a young man, you cannot postulate that he was 50 years old at the time or something, because by this time the longevity of mankind was long gone. So anyway, let's say that he's a middle teenager, but notice there in verse, let's look at verse 3. The king spake under Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and so on. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was, as a wise military man, he went after the choice young people of the land. And he was going to take these choice young people and train them in his perspective. He wasn't going to take elderly men who may pass on very quickly, so he's not going to invest in elderly people. He's going to invest in the youth, and he's going to retrain them. He's going to Babylonianize these men. So he takes, and Daniel's one of them, and his friends there in verse 9, or 6 rather, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or his friends here, these were young men coming from royal families. Now, why would he go after young people from royal families? Because royal families would have all the privileges, especially the privileges in education. Because what the ancients did was royal families would educate their children and give them all kinds of privileges so that they'd be grooming them to be the next king or queen or leader there. And so these children were special children, you see. And so this is where Nebuchadnezzar looked for his future generations of leadership. So he took these men. He's going to put them into a three-year program. Verse 5. That's similar to our MDiv program. So they put them in a three-year program, and Daniel was one of them. But Daniel, thrown into this program, purposed that very early on in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. So Daniel knew right up front that His whole believer's life was going to be challenged, and everything he'd been taught in the short time that he'd been taught was going to be challenged. And so he decided beforehand, and when he purposed in his heart, no doubt this had to do with prayer as well. And remember when we said with Peter, Peter's failure of denying the Lord didn't come when the temptation came, it came in the garden long before the opportunity, because he failed to pray to have victory over the temptation. But in this case, we see Daniel purposes in his heart right up front. He's not going to sin against the Lord and eat the meat. Now, the meat here could refer to that which was forbidden by the Levitical code and so on. But he decided beforehand, and so we see some of the details of all this, and he asked to be to eat the pulse or the vegetables, and be given a 10-day test to see if he he and his friends would turn out better than the others. Now remember, there were no doubt multitude of Jews who compromised, these young people who compromised, but there were four who didn't. And so Daniel determined very early that he was not going to defile himself. Now, here's a significant point in this chapter, and that is decisions made in the youth last a lifetime. Decisions made in the youth last a lifetime. So how important it is for young people to make decisions up front that I'm going to live for the Lord, because one of these days you're going to get in your 50s and 60s and 70s and there will be fruit of whatever decision you make. And so you better make the right decision in your youth so that you have the right fruit in your later days. And now let's see how this chapter concludes. There's other chapters we need to deal with, but notice verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them ten times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. So these four were excelled the nationals, the nationals in place of the leadership. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. So what chapter 1 is a summary. Daniel, who's writing this, gives a summary, and a summary how he began and how he ended up. And so the first year of King Cyrus, 539, so several years before 535, so here Daniel writes a summary in chapter 1 of giving us the biblical message is that he made a decision early on and he lasted through Nebuchadnezzar into the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. So he outlasted his the one who captured him. chapter 2, as I mentioned before, 2:4 begins with the Syriac language. So there it says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. So Syriac is Aramaic. Aramaic, biblical Aramaic, looks identical to Hebrew. But there are some grammatical and vocabulary differences between Syriac or Aramaic and Hebrew. So this section all the way through 728 is in Aramaic. Now, why would it be in Aramaic? Because Aramaic was the language of the Gentile world. And so this section deals with the Gentiles. So just like in the first century, Greek was the language of everybody in the Mediterranean basin, even though the official governmental language of Rome, was Latin, coming out of Rome, and the Jews spoke Hebrew, everybody spoke Greek in the first century. All right, so Greek was the lingua franca of the first century. Well, back in these days, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the pagan world. And so this section deals with the heathen, the Gentiles. Now, in this, of course, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and Daniel only is the one who can interpret dreams. He's brought forward. He interprets the dream. And if we look there in verse 32, we see detail about the image. So 31, he starts and he says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. Now remember, he can give the dream and the interpretation, whereas the professional astrologers, they could give an interpretation of somebody laid forth the dream, but they couldn't do both. And yet Daniel could do both. He could give both the dream and the interpretation. But the king was upset about the dream, but he couldn't recall the details of it. So he wanted his men to give the dream and then the interpretation, which they couldn't do. But Daniel did. He indicates there in verse 32, the image head was fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. So here is this image. This is the image that in chapter 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar makes. He makes an image. Since he's the head of the image, why not? Here we see the pride of man. In 3:1, he makes this image, and it's we'll come back to that. But in chapter 2, the interpretation then is given, and Daniel gives the interpretation, verse 38 and following. Says, "Thou art the head of gold, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." And then notice he talks about the feet of the image, and in verse 42 it says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." So here he gets down to the feet, the toes of the feet, and understanding generally there are 10 toes. We have 10 toes of the 2 feet. Now, verse 44 is significant for several reasons. So Daniel 2:44, because Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings," what kings? Well, you go back to verse 42. "The kings of the kingdom." See, in 42, there's a kingdom. And it says, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." So we have the kings of the kingdom, and the kingdom must have 10 aspects to it, 10 sub-kingdoms, you might say, with 10 kings. "So in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now from this expression, we get the expression, the heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." So here we see the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew talks about. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So here we have then the millennial kingdom of Christ, and that's what it's referring to, is going to destroy the kings of the kingdom, of the last kingdom. So basically, I'm putting a lot together here, but we have the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian, Greece, the Greek kingdom, and then Roman, and then the 10 kings of the of this kingdom, this Roman kingdom, 10 kings of the Roman, revived Roman, supposed to be revived. And then finally, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. So these kingdoms, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Cyrus was the one coming king of Medo-Persian. So Daniel lived through Babylonian into the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, then the Roman, and then the revived Roman through the 10 kings, the revived Roman Empire, and then the kingdom of heaven is going to destroy the revived Roman Empire, which is going to produce the Antichrist. So this is kind of an overview of this history. And so Daniel's laying this out. Now, all this, I didn't get all this out of verse 44. Verse 44 gives a cryptic teaching here, but as the book unfolds and then as other books of Scripture unfold, this is how we see how all this comes to pass. But certainly, this kingdom is going to be Christ's kingdom, and it's going to destroy the kings of what? Of the last kingdom. Well, the Roman Empire as such has ceased, but during the tribulation, it's going to be revived. It's going to be 10 kingdoms, 10 federations over there. Some think is the there in Europe today, and certainly through the Money is a big issue, but many of the countries over there use the euro, but some countries fight all that. But eventually, the Antichrist is going to unite 10 nations over in Europe, and no doubt through monetary efforts, but theologically and militarily and everything else. And then he's going to come out of that. All right, anyway, we've got that. Chapter 3, the king builds an image. He wants everybody to worship him. The three friends of Daniel say, we're not going to worship. And so they are thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, this is in 3:17, but if you look in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, for instance, interesting passage. Here is a promise, Isaiah 43:2. Isaiah, remember, he lived before Daniel. Isaiah 43:2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There's an interesting prophecy there that the Lord said that when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, the flame won't kindle you. That had actual fulfillment with these three friends of Daniel there. So there in 3:17 says, they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Where would they get that hope? From Isaiah 43. Where do they get that hope? Here, they're trusting in a Bible promise. But whether he fulfills that to us specifically or not, they say, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So here, they look at Bible promises. And whether the Lord fulfills the Bible promise in their life and their situation or not, they're still going to trust the Lord. And that's what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, we trust the Lord. We look for Bible promises, but whether the Lord wants to fulfill the Bible promises with us specifically in a specific case or not, that doesn't mean we give up on him. We still trust him. That's what they did. And of course, this made the king get upset there. Notice it said he desired that they should, in verse 19, they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So he wanted the furnace turned up. Might say here the king lost his cool. All right, he wanted the furnace turned up. All right. Anyway, everybody wake back there. Then chapter 4 is the great chapter that deals with the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Lord has to turn him into part man, part animal, or he develops this disease, boanthropy, as it's called, boanthropy. And he acts like an animal for 7 years. He lives outside and his hair grows and his nails grow and all these things. And the Lord humbles him. And after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar gives a testimony indicating his praise for the Lord in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. This is a new Nebuchadnezzar. He would have never said this before. He was deity. He had the everlasting kingdom, but he's had a change, and the change came when the Lord converted him. And so, now think of this, the most powerful man in that part of the world, if not in the whole world, Daniel had an immediate impact upon him because Daniel would be faithful to the Word of God. Who was Daniel? Some young Jew, an outcast, a youth, and yet he had a powerful testimony that influenced the most important man in that part of the world to his conversion. All right. Then chapter 5, the grandson here, Belshazzar, he makes a feast later on, years later. And this is where we have the handwriting on the wall. And the Lord is going to judge the Babylonian Empire with the Medo-Persians. So notice in verse 30 of chapter 5, and in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about a 62 years old. And so here he is victorious as the Medo-Persians now come on the scene, take over the Babylonians. Later on, the Greeks overran the Medo-Persians, and the Romans overran the Greeks, and so on. And the Roman Empire then is the empire, the government, into which Christ came in the fullness of time when he was born. So we have this this prophecy going on here. Of course, then under a new leader, Darius, or Cyrus, I think these are interchangeable names, Daniel was challenged that he not pray in the transition period, and yet Daniel desired to pray, and this is what got him into trouble. He was thrown into the lion's den, and so this would have been in 539. So 539, let's see, 539, so he was, take away 4, he's about 81, at least 81. He was in his 80s when he was thrown down. So Scripture makes it clear that he was thrown into a pit that had animals as an 80 plus individual. And yet the Lord intervened once again. All right. finally, let's look here in chapter 9:24 through 27 is the great prophecy to which the Lord alludes and so on. But this has the 490 years that are applied to Israel's history. On that chart I gave you several weeks ago, after this chart, remember that chart I gave you, I've got the Daniel's 490 years on that and so on. But this is a significant period. But the important thing, as we're thinking about Christmas today and so on, the birth of Christ, is that 483 of those years would be fulfilled before the crucifixion, right? Immediately before the crucifixion. And the beginning point of those 483 years would be when Cyrus gave the command. So here Cyrus gave the command to rebuild the temple that was destroyed here. So the believing Jews of the first century would have a general idea when these 483 years would end, and the crucifixion then would immediately occur, so as they could back up, they'd understand, we are in the days. We are in this window of years in which the Messiah will come. And so Daniel gives them a window of time to realize when the Messiah could come, within a few years here. And so they believed. This is why Simeon there believed that he would see the Messiah before he died in Luke's Gospel and so on. So that gives us some background on all that. All right, well, I'll stop at this point. But Book of Daniel certainly is a challenging book, and one that's appropriate for the history of mankind. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless our time now as we consider these thoughts coming out of the book, and pray that you'll help us to learn the lessons. We pray that you'll bless in the service to follow well, as well, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.